Our scripture reading for this evening will be from Psalm 119, verse 11. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you.
Good evening, everybody. It's great to see you. Tonight we are beginning a series of lessons that will continue throughout the rest of this year, Lord willing. And the verse that we have chosen for this evening will kind of serve as a theme for the entire effort that we're trying to do this calendar year. And that is to memorize some verses that will help us to live the Christian life more effectively. David wrote Psalm 119 and said, "Thy word have I hidden in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." I think one of the most effective weapons that we have against the devil is a ready recollection of Scripture and what it teaches us and the proper thinking that we ought to have when the devil tries to get us down or tempt us in various ways. And so David is trying to hide God's word in his heart that he would not sin against God. Now, I think it's probably the noblest of desires to say that the last thing I want to do is to sin against God. You remember in Genesis 39, verse 9, when Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, day after day she came to him, and then one day she sought an occasion when he was alone with her in the house. And there are many reasons why Joseph should not lie with her. But the number one in his heart, verse 9, he expressed, was, "How can I do this and sin against my God?" I suppose that Joseph could have done the deed and nobody would have known. Perhaps nothing would have come of it. But God would have known. And so Joseph had this in his mind that he was not going to sin against God. And David is trying to echo the same sentiments here in Psalm 119. Now, it is important for us as we are training young people to come up, and all of us as we're training ourselves to be better Christians each day, to have a ready memory of verses. Now, there's not one particular version that you all need to memorize this in, but I am going to be preaching these from the King James Version to try to brad those into our memories, but you can quote these in any version you prefer. That's a version of the Bible that will help you. But I want to point out that it's not just memory that's going to help us. We've all known people, haven't we, that could probably quote a lot of Scripture, but didn't live very much of it. And that's the last thing I want to be. I don't want to be somebody that's all talk and doesn't actually live it. And so David says, "Your word have I hid, notice, in my heart." The problem with somebody that can quote a Scripture but does not live it is it's in their mind, maybe in their memory banks, but it's not in their heart. It's not moving them to really obey God. And if we put God's word into our hearts, we will prevent ourselves from going into sin if we follow those commandments, if we take heed to that advice. Psalm 37, verse 31 says, "The law of God is in his heart, and none of his steps shall slide." And so if I want to prevent myself from sinning against God, the word of God affecting my heart is one of the best preventatives to do that. Now, putting God's word in your heart is different from wearing it on the outside. You remember the Pharisees, with whom Jesus had to contend many times, were famous for wearing it on the outside. They took those passages from Deuteronomy that said that you should wear these as, you know, put in as frontlets between your eyes and put them on your hand and on your forehead. They took those very literally, and they actually took pieces of paper and wrote parts of God's law on them, and then they put them in these boxes called phylacteries, and some of the Jews still wear these today. And Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 5, that those Pharisees made broad their phylacteries. They were very good about displaying God's word on the outside. They wore it on their sleeve, so to speak, but they didn't actually put it in their heart and let it change the way that they lived. Now, I don't know if there's really a modern-day equivalent to that. I suppose I could wear a youth group shirt or some shirt that had God's word on my outside and not really live what it was saying. And though it is important for us to teach other people God's
word, the most important thing we need to do is put it in our hearts first. And so to put it in your heart, to really let it to motivate you. And so I hope that as you memorize these things, you're not just doing mental work, but you're also doing spiritual work by trying to live these things out. Now, these verses that I'm going to choose aren't verses that sometimes we memorize about the way that we should worship or becoming a Christian. Those are good verses that all of us should know. I'm going to tell you, though, that verses like Acts 2:38 aren't going to be in this list. As good as Acts 2:38 is, Acts 2:38 is not a verse that I necessarily call to mind when I think about struggling day to day as a Christian to be more godlike, more Christlike. And so I hope that these verses will help remind us and empower us to be better at following the Lord than we have been in the past. And so your word am I going to hide in my heart that I might not sin against you. And there are three ways in which I think we can sin against God by not hiding God's word in our heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That is, that I might not be unwitting. To be unwitting is to be ignorant, to not be aware of what God wants of me. We live in an information age, but it's interesting that there are more and more people today that are ignorant of God's word than ever before. We are biblically illiterate, really, as a society. It's not uncommon for people to not know. I was asking the children about David and Goliath today, and all these children that were sitting here knew about David and Goliath. But it's not uncommon for me to run into people, adults, that have no idea what you're referencing when you talk about David and Goliath. And sometimes I have to remind myself of that is if there was a visitor that came in who'd never been to church before, we don't necessarily live in a society where people are thoroughly acquainted or well-versed in Bible stories. And so sometimes I can pass over something and just say, well, we all know this story, when maybe we might not all know it. But, you know, it's incumbent upon all of us to really learn God's word and know what he wants if we're going to prevent ourselves from sinning against him. I think that some people think that ignorance will save them in the end. It's a very grievous sin to choose not to know God's will. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 7, says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those, verse 8 says, who know not God. And so if you don't know God, then you're going to be judged. And if you don't obey the gospel, you're going to be judged. You're going to have this flaming fire of vengeance taken upon you. And so Paul would write in Ephesians 5, verse 17, that we should not be unwise, but we should be understanding what the will of the Lord is. I need to make sure that I understand what he wants and what he doesn't want. And so God will require of us when Christ appears again, we're going to answer not only for the knowledge that we possess, but what we might properly possess if we had spent the time to acquire it and that we didn't possess because, you know, we failed to do so. And so ignorance doesn't save. Romans chapter 7, verse 7 talks about the old law, the law of Moses. And Paul asks this question. He says, you know, the law brought sin because it made rules and then people broke those rules and that was sin. Is the law good? Well, yes, the law is still good because without the law, I wouldn't have known, he says, what was wrong and what was right. He said, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, you shall not covet. And so God's law does spell out for us what is good and what is bad. If you don't know those things, I suppose you could ascertain a few things just from nature around you, the way people behave, what's right and what's wrong. But if you really want to know what's right and what's wrong, you've got to go to God's law. And the reason that is so important is, can anybody here think of something that is accepted nowadays by the general mass of people that 50 years ago was not accepted? I think that you all could think of something. What about some things that were practiced 50 years ago that several people today would not tolerate? I think some of us could think of that too. So there has to be some unalterable standard by which we determine right and wrong, and it can't just be the generation in which we live. It's God's word. And so your word, I'm going to hide in my heart that I might not be unwitting and sin out of ignorance. The Bible says in Hosea chapter 8, verse 12, that the Lord had written great things to Israel out of his law, But how did they treat them? They treated them like a strange thing, counted them as a strange thing, that they weren't interested. Like some people say today, well, I don't want to go to Bible study. It's just kind of boring. I have other things that I'd rather do. Or I already know enough to satisfy me. In Old Testament Israel as well, when Moses was giving the commands to the people of Israel before they entered into the land of Canaan, you remember that he said, you're going to ask for a king, and when you have a king, these are some things that he should do and he should not do. Now, Deuteronomy 17 is when he says this. And he goes into verse 18 and he says, when he sits upon his throne, you shall write him a copy of the law that is out of the book, which is before the priests, the Levites. So that shows us God required the priests, the Levites, to know the law, and they were to have a copy so that they could exercise it properly. But what about the king? He was supposed to also be written a copy based on that copy that he would have with him. Why? Verse 19, it shall be with him that he shall read it there in all of the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. And so God required the king to keep a copy of the law that he might do God's word. And I think that he would require that of all of us, wouldn't he? Now, what's so interesting to me is this. When a king finally comes for Israel, it's not too long till they start doing exactly what Moses warned of. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy 17, and then you go study the life of Solomon, the third king of Israel, they line up exactly. If Solomon had even read this, maybe, he would have known not to do those things. Maybe he did know not to do those things and did them anyway. But the point is this, we've got to know things are right and wrong first if we're going to avoid sinning against God. And, you know, leaders in the New Testament are also required to know. Elders, Titus chapter 1, verse 9, they're to know God's word and hold fast to it, the faithful word that they've been taught. Why? That they might be able to convince the gainsayers, those that are speaking against the truth. And deacons as well. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, the deacons are supposed to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And so God wants everyone to know his law, but especially leaders because they have influence on other people. And so do I know God's law? Do I know what's right and what's wrong? Or am I unwitting when it comes to the word of the Lord? Secondly, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That is, that I might not be committing something that I know is wrong. You know, Scripture has a way, if you call it to mind, of helping us to fight against temptation. You see, because it's not just knowing right and wrong. I also have to practice right and wrong, don't I? And I think all of us go through experiences in life. All of us are tempted, like Jesus was, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. All of us are tempted. And all of us go through experiences in life where we're tempted to do something that we know is wrong, but we need the power to do it, to not do it, to avoid that which is wrong. 1 John 3, verse 4 gives us a brief definition of sin. It says, whosoever transgresseth the law sins, because sin is a transgression of the law. Or 1 John 2, 15 through 17, you think about how the Bible says there that there's these three modes of temptation. It says we shouldn't love the world or the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of the Lord endures forever. And whenever Satan tempts us, he does it through one of these three modes, doesn't he? Through the lust of the flesh, or the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. He did this with Jesus. Now, Jesus was tempted on multiple occasions, but we have one particular temptation that is recorded in detail for us in Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. Jesus is out in the wilderness, and he had fasted 40 days. He's hungry. And Satan comes to him, and in verse 4, Satan says, why don't you turn these stones into bread? And Jesus replies to him, to the temptation, by doing what? By quoting Scripture, right? Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, he quotes that, and he says, you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then in verse 5, we have the next temptation. The devil takes him into the holy city, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, the high point there, and he says to him, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. Because, notice, it is written. Here the devil is quoting Scripture. Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. So here Satan is quoting Scripture. Do people quote Scripture today to mislead? You know, some people say, well, the Bible says God is love, so just go ahead and jump into the pool of pleasure. There's no, you know, there's no punishment for somebody after this life. God loves people too much to ever punish them, and so just go ahead and jump into whatever you want. They try to make us take a leap of unbelief, just like Satan tried to get Jesus to take this leap. But what does Jesus do? Again, he goes back to Scripture in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And so Jesus was not going to tempt or put God to the test. And of course, the devil was taking that psalm, Psalm 91, out of context. It was a poetic language, it was figurative language to point to God's protection. But that poetic language did not give him a license to test God and to go against his own well-being. It was God's protection as he tried to live through God's ways. And Psalm 91 actually says he'll protect you in all of his ways. And so you would be going in God's ways. And additionally, Deuteronomy 22 talks about in verse 8 that when those Israelites were building their houses, and many times they had flat top houses in the east, they would use them like we would use a front porch. They were required in Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, to put a battlement. That is, to put a gate or a fence around the top of their roof that no man would fall off of it and his blood would be required at their hand. And so there are vast differences between the way Satan is trying to twist Scriptures and the way that Jesus is going to properly apply them. It's kind of like, reminds me of Matthew 16:18. There's a vast difference between Mark 16:18, where it says they shall take up serpents. Well, how did that happen? Well, you know, you have in Acts 28, you have Paul on the island of Malta, and this venomous, you know, viper comes out and attaches to his hand. That's a lot different from somebody taking up a snake in a worship service, isn't it? But people will try to use any means to try to get justification to do what they want. And so then in verse 8, Satan comes to him a third time. Now, notice he's already tempted him with the lust of the flesh. That's the bread. And he's also talked to him about or tried to tempt him with the pride of life, showing his glory by just making this display off of the temple. And then thirdly, he tries to take him up into this exceeding high mountain. And notice he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, the lust of the eyes. And he says, all of these I'll give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus cuts it off right there. Quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, saying, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so he tells Satan to get away, get hence. Now, when you're tempted, do you quote Scripture? Do you pray to God, and do you remind yourself of some power verses to say, Satan, get out of here. This is what God wants me to do. That's what Jesus did, and he was successful. I've tried to do it without doing that, and I haven't been successful. So whenever I call to mind a scripture when I'm tempted, that helps me. And when I resist the devil, he'll flee from me, James 4, verse 7. And so time and again, Jesus was successful against temptation because he hid God's word in his heart. And he called that to mind whenever he was in the moment of temptation. And so we have this spiritual battle on our hands, and we've got to use God's word if we're going to be successful. You remember Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says that we ought to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, because it says we need to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Those are the things that we fight against. And so how are you going to fight against those things? Obviously not with a physical sword, but with the sword of the Spirit. And so he goes on to say in verse 13 that you should take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And then he references these different parts of the Christian armor. By the way, all of these, either directly or indirectly, refer to God's word. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Every single one of those, either directly or indirectly, refers to God's word. And so there is a correlation between how well I am able to follow God's word and hiding it in my heart, and how well I'm going to do against resisting temptation. And so, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not be unwitting. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not be committing some sin. And thirdly, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not be omitting something that God wants me to do. In James 4, verse 17, the Bible says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I sin when I do something by transgressing God's law, when I commit something that God has told me not to do. But you know, I also sin when I fail to do something that God wants me to do. And I think this is an important point to point out, because I think sometimes when people, especially young people, hear what's said from this pulpit, what they might get the idea of is this. They might think that all Christianity is don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Now, there are thou shalt nots. There are certainly things that we don't do. But I cannot be a Christian by simply saying, I'm not going to do this, 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 and this. There are some positive things, a lot of positive things, that I've got to put in my life if I'm really going to be like Christ. And the Bible illustrates this time and again. I think that if you tried to live a life where you just say, well, I'm not going to do this or not going to do that, and you didn't put the positive in, there would be no joy in Christianity. There would be no relationship with God. There would be no motivating factor to want to be more like Him. And so you have Galatians 5. Verse 19 mentions the works of the flesh, the things we don't do. You know, it goes on to talk about adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. It mentions all those. And so those are the things we don't do. But then it goes right on after that and says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Yes, I can avoid the first things, but I haven't done what God wants me to do. I'm not partaking of the Spirit. I'm not following the Spirit unless I put those other things in my life. Or what about this? Turn in your Bibles to Colossians 3. I want to make this point. Colossians chapter 3. Paul says in Colossians 3 that we have to put off the old man and we have to put on the new man. Now watch this. Verse 8, he says, put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So he's beginning this section in Colossians by saying, you put off that old man. And then he goes on to say, now you've put on the new man, verse 10, which is renewed in knowledge. Now he goes on to talk about what things we have to put on. Verse 12, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, or love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. And then notice verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And what's sad to me is this, and I think as we've had battles throughout the years, sometimes we can lose sight of things and we can tell somebody everything that something doesn't mean or everything that we shouldn't do to the point that we miss what we should do. Whenever you hear Colossians 3:16, what is the first thing you think of? You think, I should not use instruments in the church. That's all you get from that verse. You've missed it. This is a whole paragraph on what we put on as Christians. We are to let the Word of God dwell in us richly. Now, if I come into this building and I'm not using an instrument, great. But if I am not plucking my heartstrings, if I'm not allowing God's Word to dwell in me richly, as I'm singing to him and teaching my fellow Christians and them teaching me, I'm not doing this verse, am I? I'm not putting on. And that's an example of us talking about all these things not to do and not putting on the things we ought to do. And so, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so I want to hide God's word in my heart that I might not sin against him by not being unwitting, by not being committing something, and by not being omitting something that God wants me to do. Now, with all that said, maybe you're here tonight and you want to hide God's word in your heart. You know, James 1:21 says that we ought to receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save our souls. God's word is engrafted in the sense that just as you would graft in a branch into a root system, and that branch would become part of that root system, part of that tree, so to speak, God's word can be grafted into you, and it can become a part of you. That's what God wants you to do. And so in these memory verses that we're doing throughout the year, let these verses sink down into your hearts and graft them into who you are. Make them a very part of the fiber of your being. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel. You know, in Acts 2, the gospel was preached, and when those people heard it, they were pricked in their heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 37. In verse 38, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now we read a few verses down in verse 41 that those who gladly received the word, that is, those people that gladly heard that word and put it in their hearts and lived it out, those that gladly received his word, notice, were baptized. And that same day they were added to them about 3,000 souls. Tonight, if you haven't been baptized, why not gladly receive this word and put it into action by being baptized and added to Christ's number, added to the church this evening? Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away and you need to come back. Why not listen to the word and let it really sink in and become a part of you? We pray that you will hide God's word in your heart, that you might not sin against him, and that you'll come while together we stand and while we sing.
Days are filled with sorrow and care, hearts are lonely and drear, burdens are lifted at Calvary, Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Jesus is very near. Cast your cares on Jesus today, leave your worry and fear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Jesus is very near. Troubled soul, the Savior can see every heartache and tear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Jesus is very near.
Be seated.